Good afternoon. Open your Bibles with me to the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 16, where in just a few moments I'd like to read a passage of Scripture that will be the basis for the final message of the conference. 2 Samuel, chapter 16. And while you're turning to 2 Samuel, let me just say another brief word of introduction and report to you that I feel like I'm coming home in some small sense. My first pastorate was actually in Missouri, in St. Joseph, Missouri. I was there from 1983 until 1989, my first pastorate out of and after seminary, in which I inflicted myself on those poor people for those years, and they patiently endured and got me out to the next level, is all I can say for them. But thank you, Missouri Baptist, for inviting me back, and I'm delighted to be here. Now, Jeremy asked me this afternoon to preach from my book, The Painful Side of Leadership. And I'm not going to preach a book review this afternoon or anything like that. Instead, I just want to address one subject that I dealt with in that book about one aspect of the painful side of leadership. The reality is, sheep bite. And the mouthy ones bite the hardest. You know who I'm talking about. The woman who is so critical of you that when you see her coming down the hall on Sunday morning before the worship service, you duck into a Sunday school class to visit the three-year-olds rather than deal with her heart-carping negative attitude. I hear laughter. Some of you know this woman, I assume. Or you've got the man in your church who in public sings your praises, but privately comes by once a week and rehearses a litany of your failures and your shortcomings and what you're doing wrong in pastoral leadership. Sometimes it gets more personal. You've got the person who corrects your wife on her shortcomings as a minister's wife, gives unasked for advice about parenting, how children should behave in church, what they're wearing, what school they ought to go to, or how they ought to be educated. It is getting really quiet in here this afternoon. The reality is, those of us in leadership have critics. And so this afternoon, from 2 Samuel 16 and some additional passages we'll look at in a moment, I'd like to teach you what the Bible says about how to handle criticism. The setting of the story is this. David has lost his kingdom to his rebellious son Absalom. He is in full retreat, escaping with his family and a small remnant of his mighty men. We pick up the story in verse 5. When King David got to Bahurim, a man belonging to the family of the house of Saul was just coming out. His name was Shimei, son of Gera, and he was yelling curses as he approached. He threw stones at David and at all the royal servants, the people and the warriors on David's right and left. Shimei said as he cursed, "Get out! Get out, you worthless murderer! The Lord has paid you back for all the blood of the house of Saul in whose place you became king. And the Lord has handed the kingdom over to your son Absalom. Look, you're in trouble because you're a murderer." Then Abishai, son of Zeruiah, said to the king, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and cut his head off." Now let's just stop and have a moment, just for a moment, on that passage of scripture right there. I will confess, I have been trying to hire this man for about 2 decades. This is one of those moments when you just go ahead and sin and talk to God about it later. But I just enjoy that passage of scripture right there. The king replied, "Sons of Zeruiah, do we agree on anything? He curses me this way because the Lord told him, 'Curse David.' Therefore, who can say, 'Why did you do that?'" Then David said to Abishai and all his servants, "Look, my own son, my own flesh and blood intends to take my life. How much more now this Benjaminite? Leave him alone and let him curse. The Lord has told him to. Perhaps the Lord will see my affliction and restore goodness to me instead of Shimei's curses today." So David and his men proceeded along the road as Shimei was going along the ridge of the hill opposite him. As Shimei went, he cursed David and threw stones and dirt at him. Finally, the king and all the people with him arrived, exhausted, and they rested there. We divide this message into two parts this afternoon. First, let's understand the characteristics of our critics, and then second, let me teach you some strategy about how to deal with them. First, the characteristics of criticism and of our critics. Number one, criticism often comes when we least need it. In this passage of Scripture, David had family and personal problems. In 2 Samuel 13, 1 through 21, David's daughter Tamar had been raped by her half-brother, David's son Amnon. And in 2 Samuel 13, 22 through 38, David's son Absalom had then killed Amnon, taking revenge on behalf of his sister. In 2 Samuel 16, 1 to 4, David had heard Mephibosheth, this foster child, so to speak, that he had taken into his home, had supposedly turned against him. Listen, if your daughter's been raped by one of your sons and another one of your sons has killed that son, you have family problems. And if one of your foster children has turned against you, even if you think it has happened, which of course it had not, but the rumor was out there, you have family problems. Not only that, David also had career problems. In 2 Samuel 14, 1 through 15, 4, David's son Absalom had taken his throne and was ruling his kingdom. And then continuing in 2 Samuel 15, 15 through 37, David's army was in retreat. If you are a king and a general and you've lost your throne and your army, you have career problems. Criticism often comes when we least need it, when we are struggling in our family and in our personal lives, and when we are strugging with our career or with the work-related issues associated with our ministry. That's when the critics seem to come. In 1989, I left Missouri and moved to Portland, Oregon to plant a new church. Yesterday, that church celebrated its 25th anniversary and is now the largest Southern Baptist-affiliated congregation in Oregon. It's a good story. I'd like to tell you that one sometime. But 25 years ago, I moved there to plant that church. We started with four families in a middle school gymnasium. We grew slowly, like chipping concrete out of flint for the first 2 years. But eventually, we had about 100 or so people gathering in a high school gymnasium, and our church was taking form, starting to have momentum. We were actually becoming something. One Sunday, a man and his wife came to visit our church. They were dressed pretty nicely, a little too nicely, frankly, for the Northwest. We knew they must be guests. Turns out they were traveling from deep in the South. He was a deacon at the First Baptist Church of one of those places, and after the service, they stayed around to talk. It was obvious they didn't want to leave until they got a chance to say something to someone. I made my way back there, and the man looked me in the eye and said, "Young man, you are a fine communicator. You're a good preacher. And if you'll just stay with it, someday somebody's going to give you a real church." For 2 years, I had put my family and my ministry on the line for the founding of this church. And my friend, I had a real church. But that cut me to the core of who I was, because when I least needed it, I got those words ringing in my ears. Second, criticism often comes when we least deserve it. Notice verse 8. David is accused of shedding blood in the house of Saul, and in the last phrase of verse 8, called a murderer for taking Saul's life. Is this a true accusation? Absolutely not. You know your Bible. In 1 Samuel 24, David spared Saul's life in the cave. And in 1 Samuel 26, David spared Saul's life in the camp. And in 2 Samuel 1, when Saul was actually killed, David killed Saul's killer and ordered mourning on his behalf. David was accused of shedding the blood of Saul, but in reality, he had taken great pains to preserve the blood and lineage of Saul. A second accusation is also in verse 8. He is accused of reigning in the place of Saul, or of usurping his throne or kingdom. Was this an accurate accusation? Not close. In 1 Samuel 16, God chose David to be king. In 2 Samuel 5, 20 years later, David is finally crowned a king. For 20 years, he had patiently waiting on God's timing to fulfill the responsibility he had been given. This is an absurd accusation that he was reigning in Saul's place. Instead, he had waited patiently in his place. So, criticism often comes when you least deserve it. Called a murderer, called a usurper, when neither were true. Have you ever noticed sometimes you'll do everything in your power to do the right thing and still get criticized for it? One time when I was a pastor, we had a program called GAs, Girls in Action. A lot of you probably still have that. One of the moms said, "We need to recognize these girls for their achievements." And I'm thinking, man, we've got so much going on Sunday morning in our church. How about we do it on Sunday night? She said, "Not on Sunday night. I want it on Sunday morning." Okay, we'll do it on Sunday morning. Now I'm thinking, how do I have this happen in a Sunday morning worship service where it doesn't become too much of the service? We want it to be an important part, but we have so many other things to accomplish on Sunday morning. And then I thought of the answer. Unlike your church, our choir never could get in the service on time. So I thought, we'll start the service on time, and I'll say while we're waiting on the choir to finish their preparations and come in, let's recognize these young women, these young girls for what they've accomplished. I called them up on the stage one by one, gave them their certificates, gave them a little hug, told them about how proud we were of them, lined them all up. Church gave a big clap. They all went and sat back down. Then the choir came in. About the fifth woman in was one of those girls' mothers who had demanded that program be on Sunday morning. She stopped right there on the stage, right in front of my seat on the platform and said, "I can't believe you let those girls be recognized when I wasn't even in the room." And then she walked right on in the choir loft just to praise Jesus like she had come for that morning. Sometimes when you do everything you can to try to do what's right, what? You still get criticized for it. Number three. Aren't you glad you stayed for the last session? You're feeling pretty depressed about right now, right? There's two more of these. Okay, number three. Criticism often comes from those least qualified to give it. Now, in verse 5, we meet this character named Shimei. Notice what it says. When King David got to Bahurim, a man belonging to the family of the house of Saul was just coming out. His name was Shimei, son of Gera. Now, who is this guy? Well, first of all, he was from Bahurim. Now, you're all Bible scholars. What else happened at Bahurim? Nothing. It's never mentioned again in the Bible. He's belonging to the family of the house of Saul. Well, Hebrew scholars will tell you that means his cousin or his distant relative, nobody even important in the family. And then he was the son of Gera. Now, we all know how patriarchal the Old Testament is and how important names are in lineage. So it tells us here he's the son of Gera, who did absolutely nothing else ever in Scripture except father this critic of King David. So here's the deal. This guy is a nobody from no place, connected to no one. And yet he takes it upon himself to personally attack the king. My wife had a critic once. A person who had never been a minister's wife decided to teach my wife how to do it. It started out innocently enough. "Let's have coffee. I've got a few things I want to help you with." But over time, it degenerated to the point where my wife actually had to end those meetings because she couldn't take it any longer. Then the woman started writing us letters, correcting my wife on her shortcomings. Hold on to that story. I'm going to come back to it. Finally, criticism often comes as a personal attack. Did you notice the nature of this criticism? It's in verse 5. He was yelling curses as he approached. In verse 6, he threw stones at David. And then over in verse 13, as Shimei went, he cursed David and threw stones and dirt at him. This is personal. He's cussing him out and throwing dirt and rocks and sticks at him as he walked along the ridgeline and David rode along on a lower level. Critics can get personal. In my first ministry job, I was a minister to children. Our church had a weekday child care center. It started growing rapidly. We decided to change our policy and stop caring for part-time children and only care for full-time children. We decided this in January. We only had 2 part-time children in a program with over 100 full-time children. We decided in January that we would inform the parents that the change was coming in September. We wrote the 2 families a nice letter. One mother came to me with her letter and said, "I got your letter. Thank you for plenty of notice. We'll take care of it before September." And then the other woman came to see me. And she said, "Did you send me this letter?" Now, I was 21 and in my first ministry job. And so I said, "No, it's the pastor down the hall." I wish I had said that. I said, "Yes, I did send you the letter." And she said, "You're telling me that you're throwing my children out of your daycare center? I can't believe you're doing that to my family and you." And she took the letter and she slammed it on the table. "And you, you call yourself a minister." And turned and stomped out of my office. Now, while I can laugh about that today, that cut a little close to home back then, you know what I mean? Critics, they will come after you when you least deserve it, when you least need it, when they are least qualified to give it. And sadly, and sometimes very painfully, they will make it personal. Are you tracking with me this afternoon? With that foundation laid, let's go back into the story and see if we can discover some strategies for dealing with these difficult people. Number one. The first strategy is determine to respond, not react, to your critics. Now, Abishai symbolizes reaction. Verse 9. "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and cut off his head." Now, in spite of how much we might enjoy that in the short run, it gets messy in the long run, if you know what I mean. Reacting to critics by attacking them, trying to get even with them, or in some way retaliating at their actions seldom solves the problem and is never a clean process. Are you tracking with me on that? Let me tell you another thing about Abishai. He's actually mentioned 13 times in the Old Testament. I've studied all 13 texts. Every time he's mentioned, he's either killing someone or asking for permission to do the same. Abishai is the ultimate reactionary. But David models response. And this is so crucial. Notice what David says in verse 11. "Then David said to Abishai, 'Look, my own son, my own flesh and blood, intends to take my life. How much more now this Benjaminite? Leave him alone. Let him curse.'" Do you see the distinction between David's response and Abishai's response? Abishai is focusing on the critic, thinking that this critic is the real problem. David is focused on Absalom, who has the kingdom. And he said, "Look, Absalom is the problem, not this guy. We don't even have time to stop and take his head off. We have to stay in retreat, regroup, and prepare to get the kingdom back, because that is our mission. Listen closely now. The overarching strategy and first step in responding to your critics is to refocus resolutely on the mission God has given you. Give some notice to the critic, but keep the focus on your mission. Because when your critic is able to distract your focus from your mission, whether you take any concrete action toward the critic or not, they still win. What do I mean? Well, here's what it looks like at Golden Gate for me. Someone blogs about me or puts my name on a website or sends me mean-spirited email or says something to me in a personal way. And typically in my role, they use just enough truth to make it sound right, but twist it enough to make it wrong. Do you track about those kind of critics? And so here's what I do. And after I've confessed this, you'll wonder how God ever allowed me to become a seminary president. But I like to lay awake at night and think up what I'd like to say to those people. And I like to drive around in my car and muse about what I would like to do to them if I just knew a guy named Guido. And I think about ways that I can talk to people who know them or who have authority over them to make their life miserable, just as they're making mine difficult. And if I'm not careful, minutes turn into hours, and hours turn into days that I have spent thinking about, plotting against, musing over, and daydreaming about my critics rather than keeping myself resolutely focused on my mission. When you are facing criticism, it is your responsibility as a leader to discipline yourself to say, I notice the critic, but I am focusing on the mission. And how does that work? Sometimes it's as simple for me as getting out a piece of paper and saying, here's what the critic is saying, and here's what my mission is. Now let me write down some things to get me refocused on my mission, and I'm just going to start checking off these boxes to get my attention riveted on what I'm supposed to be doing, not thinking about this critic. And the same thing works for me, not just personally, but publicly as well. I make sure that the meetings I lead have an agenda that's driven by our mission and not by what some critic has to say. And the conversations I have in the hallway after the meeting are driven by the mission and not talking about what the critic had to say. I'm trying to say this on several levels this afternoon. When you're facing someone who's criticizing you, whether it's about your preaching, your administration, your family life, your public stand on some controversial issue, when you're facing criticism, they'll want to get you distracted, thinking about them, focusing on what they're saying, spending all of your emotional and mental energy just thinking about them and worrying over them and fretting about them instead of riveting on your mission and staying focused on the task God has given you. And so whether you are actually physically doing anything about them or not, if they've captured your mind, they are winning and their criticism is accomplishing its wicked work in your life. Stay focused on your mission. Number two, reflect on the criticism. Now, this is where the message may start surprising you. In verses 10 and 11, David says, leave him alone, the Lord has told him. Leave him alone, the Lord has allowed him. Leave him alone, perhaps the Lord is in this. David recognizes here that God has allowed this to happen to him. When I discovered this truth, I leaned back in my chair and asked myself this question and then asked it out loud to God. Why? Why? God, why did you allow Shimei to attack David? But God, why did you allow? And I started naming names. God, why did you allow her and him and her and him and her and him? Why do you allow these people to say such mean, cutting, difficult things? Why do you allow them to blog and to email and to write and in the old days to do chain letters and prayer chains and other kinds of misinformation sources that just bring us down? God, why? Well, I don't have the full answer, but I'm going to give you some suggestions this afternoon because through experiencing criticism, God has taught me some principles about life that I might not have learned any other way. In asking God the question, why, I was reminded that the answer rests on what I call the Joseph principle. You remember what Joseph told his brothers in Genesis 50:20? You intended it for evil, but God meant it for what? Good. And so I realized in reading this story that David was saying, God has allowed this criticism. And then look in verse 12, he said, perhaps the Lord will see my affliction and restore goodness to me today. And so I said, Lord, reflect on the criticism and discover how you're using it for my good. And his answer was yes. And over the years, some of these options. But before I give you those, I just have to tell you a little story to help you remember this point. I was preaching this a few years ago in chapel, a part of this a few years ago in chapel at Golden Gate. And when I finished, a student, an older African-American student named Verseal, came up to talk to me. Now, there's three things I want you to remember about Verseal. Number one, he had the greatest shoe collection of any man I've ever known. The man has some shoes. Number two, on the morning of his graduation, his wife died after a long illness. And just about an hour before she passed, some of her last words were, "You walk across that stage tonight, don't miss it. And you think of me when you're doing it." So that was one of our most poignant graduations when Verseal came across that stage with tears streaming down his cheeks. But there's a third reason you have to remember this man. Because after I preached this principle about the Joseph principle, God returns good for evil, we can find good in our critics, he came up to me and said, "Mr. President, that thing you said about criticism, that's like having a chicken thrown in your face." Now, that's the image I want you to leave here with this afternoon. You'll never forget this, all right? Verseal's teaching you something here. It's like having a chicken thrown in your face. Now, I stood there for a minute expecting more. I wasn't getting more. He just let it hang there. Finally, I said, "Verseal, what exactly are you talking about?" He said, "Being criticized is like having a chicken thrown in your face. It comes at you scratching and clawing and flapping. But if you look around a little bit, you'll find a chicken dinner in there somewhere." So to encourage you, here's how God has used critics in my life. Number one, God has used critics to make me a little tougher. When I started out in ministry, I took every criticism personally. I thought everyone was out to get me. I thought I had to please everybody, and I had to make every criticism, I had to resolve every criticism in a great and healthy way. I'm older and wiser, not jaded, just better at understanding that some things just aren't worth giving time to. Toughen up. Move on. Recognize that you're not going to solve every problem, please every person, make every critic happy. Make every difficulty or every difficult person go quiet. Toughen up and move on. Number two. Second, God has taught me that I can change at the point of criticism. This is the hardest one to say. Sometimes the critics are right. When I started out in ministry, I would describe myself as driven and legalistic. I was not very good at working with people. I had A lot of reasons for that. Won't go into all of them here. They're all just bad things about me and my past. You don't want to hear about all that stuff. My first church cared too much about me to let me be that kind of pastor, and the people hammered me on learning how to work with people in a healthier way. And I resisted. I had that attitude. My job is to preach the gospel and straighten these people out. And their attitude was, well, it would be nice if you could actually hold a hand or two of a hurting person along the way. My mother was not a Christian and not a church person. I did not grow up in a Christian family. After I went to my first church as pastor, she came to visit us. She goes to my church one time. Comes to my house for Sunday lunch. In the middle of the lunch, my West Texas ranch mother, in her own inimitable and plain-spoken way, said, "Son, that's a good sermon this morning." I said, "Thank you, Mother." She goes, "Yep, you're a pretty good preacher." I said, "Thank you." And then she said, quote, "But if you don't learn how to work with people, you're never going to make a pastor." And I thought to myself, what is wrong with my mother? How dare her come here to my church one time, never even having been to church as far as I know in her adult life, doesn't know anything about what it means to be a pastor, doesn't know anything about the people I'm working with and how difficult, cranky, and ugly and mean they are. She comes to my table, eats my food, and says to me that if I don't learn how to work with people, I'm never going to make a pastor. Now, that all went through my mind. And then this followed that thought. Jeff, this is your mother. She loves you, believes in you, and has been proud of you and told you that on many occasions. If your mother is saying this, son, wake up. And that was really the first time that I was willing to admit that my critics were right. Sometimes they are, you know. Oh, they come at you in the wrong way. I know it. You don't deserve it. You don't need it. They're not qualified to give it, and they make it personal. I know. All that stuff I said at the beginning of the message, I believe it all. But still, somehow, sometimes, in there is a nugget of truth. Chicken dinner time. And if you can find that, you can find God's good even in the critic. Number three, you can learn to love your enemies. When Jesus said, love your enemies, there's an implication there, and that is you're going to have some. You think Jesus was just filling space in the Gospels when he put those words in there? No, you're going to have some. I was a state executive director for 10 years in the Northwest Baptist Convention, and in my first convention, I brought forward my visionary document to lead the convention for those next 10 years. I was a very young executive director, and there was some concern about some of what I was putting out there for the people, and one of the men didn't like it a bit. His name is Lee Brock. Lee came to the microphone. He was in his 70s, already retired. He said, this young executive director, he's proposing that we do whatever it takes to reach the Northwest with the gospel. I tell you, we must not do whatever it takes. When we came into this town, we drove over a big blue bridge. That blue bridge has guardrails. One guardrail is the Word of God. One guardrail is Baptist polity. We must never do anything outside those guardrails. So I say we will not do whatever it takes. We'll only do what will be on that bridge and stay between those guardrails. Well, Lee made quite a speech that day. But we took the vote, and it went about 90% for me and about 10% against, and so the convention adopted this new vision statement. Well, when it was over, I got up and walked over to Lee, and I said, Lee, I don't really even know you, and I just want to say that I believe the Bible, and I take it seriously. And I'm a Baptist to the core. And if you ever see me veer off that bridge, you call me on it, because that's not in my heart to do. He said, all right, I'll do that. 6 weeks later, he called. And I thought to myself, that didn't take long. But he didn't call to criticize. He called and said, hey, I planted a church up here in the Columbia River Gorge in a condemned building in a small town. Got about 40 people coming. How about you come up there and preach for me one Sunday? So I went up there and I preached for Lee and helped him with his church plant. And I thought that was the end of that. Two years ago, 18 years later, I was invited to preach a missions banquet in Portland, Oregon. Room about like this, packed with people. I saw an older man come in on a walker, tennis balls on the front, you know the whole deal, right? He came walking in across that right down here at the front table, and I realized, that's Lee Brock. So after the service, he's not leaving. He's just over there on that walker, just kind of waiting there, you know? So I finished talking to several people, and I worked my way over and said, Lee, man, thanks for coming out tonight. He goes, well, I wanted to talk to you. I said, okay. And he pushed himself up on the walker. He was a tall man, fully erect. And he said, do you remember my Blue Bridge speech? I said, yes, sir, I do. He said, well, I come out tonight to apologize to you and to ask your forgiveness for what I did to you that day. You've more than proved yourself to me, and I should have done this a long time ago. Will you forgive me? I said, Lee, man, I thought we put this behind us when I came up and preached at your church, man. He said, well, I want to be sure. It'd mean a lot to me if you'd forgive me. I felt small in the presence of a great man in that moment. And I said, Lee, I forgive you. And God whispered in my ear, you see, Jeff, if you'll treat people who attack you with love and respect, I'll take care of it. You can get tougher. You can change at the point of criticism. You can learn to love your enemies. And last, you can learn patience. Some of these people can wear you down, can't they? But you know, at the beginning of the message, I said sheep bite, and they do. But God did not call us to be leaders of happy people, good people, kind people, perfect people. He gave us the whole flock. You follow me? And part of what He's doing in our lives through some of these difficult people is teaching us the patience required to be the shepherds He expects us to be, to make sure we do all we can to get everybody to fullness and maturity in Jesus Christ. And some of them are a lot harder to work with than others. Well, finally, I've said that you respond to critics by focusing, by not reacting, by focusing on your mission, by reflecting on the criticism. And then to conclude, let me say, last of all, by ultimately allowing God and others to handle your critics. Now, you're going to have to move quickly with me because I'm out of time and I want to read a little bit more scripture to you, but turn with me to 2 Samuel 19. Just for two more minutes now, let's see what happens with the rest of this story. David gets his kingdom back, and in 2 Samuel 19, verse 15, we pick up the story. Then the king returned. When he arrived at the Jordan, Judah came to Gilgal to meet the king and escort him across the Jordan. Shimei, son of Gera, a Benjaminite from Bahurim, hurried down with the men of Judah to meet King David. There were 1,000 men from Benjamin with him. Ziba, an attendant from the house of Saul with his 15 sons and 20 servants, also rushed down to the Jordan ahead of the king. They forded the Jordan to bring the king's household across and do whatever the king desired. When Shimei, son of Gera, crossed the Jordan, he fell down before the king and said to him, "My lord, don't hold me guilty. And don't remember your servant's wrongdoing on the day my lord the king left Jerusalem. May the king not take it to heart, for your servant knows that I have sinned. But look, today I am the first one of the entire house of Joseph to come down and meet my lord the king." Abishai, son of Zeruiah, asked, "Shouldn't Shimei be put to death for this because he cursed the Lord's anointed?" Now, I said I'm out of time, but I just can't miss this. I mean, we can't skip that. He's like, "David, are you actually believing this nonsense?" Let me just finish him off. But then David answered, "Sons of Zeruiah, do we agree on anything? Have you become my adversary today? Should any man be killed in Israel today? Am I not aware that today I'm king over Israel? In other words, David said this, Shimei, I don't have to kill a little critic to prove I'm a king. I don't have to crush somebody to prove what a big man I am. Nobody's dying today. And David said to Shimei, you will not die. Well, for the sake of time, let me just summarize the last passage. 1 Kings chapter 2. David is dying. He calls Solomon in, and on his deathbed, his last words are, watch Shimei. 1 Kings chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. So Solomon does an unusual thing. He calls Shimei in and says this, build a house in Jerusalem and live there the rest of your life. But if you ever leave this city, your blood will be on your own head and you will die. What is this? House arrest. It's house arrest. Shimei waited 2 years. Some slaves ran away. He saddled a donkey and fetched them back. And when he returned, Solomon was waiting. He said, didn't I tell you to build a house and stay in Jerusalem, and didn't you agree to those terms? Yes. Well, Shimei, you've been a deceitful, lying critic of my father and now of me. But this time you've gone beyond criticism. You have violated a royal decree. And so today, you've forfeited your life. Now the Bible says in 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 46, that Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, took Shimei out and killed him. I don't know if Abishai was away on leave. I don't know when he got back in town, if he was angry or upset. Scripture doesn't tell us. But Shimei got his. You know, God has a way of making things right, doesn't he? Remember the woman who wrote my wife critical letters? After we moved to Oregon, we got a letter one day. It was from this woman. And I said to my wife, let's don't even open it. We don't need to go back there. And she said, no, let's do. Let's go ahead and open it. So we did. And this is what the letter said. It said, after you left our area, my husband felt God calling him to be a pastor. And I became a pastor's wife, and it's been a very difficult road. And she wrote about that, and then she wrote to my wife and said, I realize that I was far too critical of you, and God has shown me that through what I've experienced, and I'm asking you to please forgive me. And I'm telling you today that we restored a relationship with that woman and have a good relationship with her today. In fact, saw her not too long ago. And all of us now remember that as a bad time, but a time that God ultimately made things right. Now you're thinking, well, that's a great story to end your sermon on, but I've got a critic that's been after me for 5, 10, 12, 20 years, and they've never let up. I understand that. But I remind you that life is short, and heaven is long. And the Bible says every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess, and everyone will be held accountable, especially for what they've done to those that God assigns leadership in his kingdom. You can trust God and others to ultimately handle your critics. So today, be encouraged. Be encouraged. Avoid reaction. Focus on response. Reflect and learn. And allow God and others to have the final word. Thank you.